Well, hey, if we've not yet met before, my name's Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're wondering, weren't you just there? Yes, I was. But here we are. Here we are again, right here. I think most of you, after all these years with me, you probably know this about me, which is that the Christmas season is my absolute favorite time of the year. Like, I like it more than anybody. I'll fight you for it, all right? I basically just run around singing Andy Williams for 2 months straight because it is without a doubt the most wonderful time of the year. I love the snow. You guys know this. I love the cold. I love the horrible Hallmark movies. I love them. I love the nostalgia that comes at this time of year. I love the feelings that it brings about. And one of those feelings is one that I'm sure most of you have probably experienced, most likely probably at some point in your childhood. I don't know, maybe you have really good gift givers today and you experience this now. But it's the feeling of getting that gift that you've always wanted, that you've longed for, the one that you wanted so badly that you have been dropping hints for weeks, maybe months even, like you were Ralphie Parker in A Christmas Story. And the day finally comes, Christmas finally comes, and to your great surprise, you actually get it. You guys know that feeling? Yeah, Jada knows that feeling. She was pumped. She was ready to go. It's such a great feeling. For me, the most memorable of those moments was Christmas 2002. All right, along with my love for Christmas time, you guys know this, I also have a very great love for deer hunting. And that came at a very young age. My dad, my grandfather, they used to go away during deer gun season. As a kid, I used to cry because I was just not old enough to go with them. But that all changed in 2002 because at 12 years old, I became a man. And I was gonna get my first hunt. And I did. I did it. I got a deer, and I was hooked from then on. And because you also know this about me, I'm a planner. So I already started planning for next year. Deer gun season comes right before Christmas. And I was like, you know what? Next year, I need my own gun. All right? I need my own gun. Some of you are panicked right now, 12-year-old with a gun. This was no Christmas Story Red Ryder BB gun, guys. I needed something with a little more oomph. I needed a shotgun. And so I begged my parents. I begged my parents to get me a shotgun. Now I quickly realized I was not going to get anywhere with them. That was not happening. And so I did what every kid does who knows they're not going to get what they want at Christmas time from their parents. I went to grandma. I had a really, really cool grandma. I had done all my research. I knew the gun that I wanted from Fin Feather and Fur. I even made some plea deals about throwing in some cash, you know, with all the money I was making back then. And after all the waiting, the night finally arrived, Christmas Eve 2002, after disappointingly opening all of my presents, none of them being a shotgun, Gramps brought out a box from the closet, the box, to my mother's great horror. And in it, a single shot, 20-gauge Rossi youth model shotgun, which I still have to this day. But gosh, what a great feeling that is, okay? Like, to this day, even as I tell this story, I still remember that feeling. I'm sure most of you have your own version of that story and the feeling that it brings. And I wonder if sometimes that's how we think about what God has done for us at Christmas time, that we somehow think and we just end up kind of waxing nostalgic about the Advent season and the story of God coming to us in Christ, and it bringing to us just kind of these warm, fuzzy feelings about his coming just being another instance of us getting the thing that we actually really wanted all along. My hope for us this morning is that we might see the story of Advent, that we might see God and his kingdom coming to us in himself, not as him giving to us what we so desperately wanted, but rather as him in his sovereign kindness giving to us what he knew that we so desperately needed. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and join me. Be in Isaiah 49. If you don't have any Bible, there's a stack of them back there. Feel free to grab one of those this morning. Take that with you today as one of our gifts. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3, or 13, sorry. If you are able, would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's holy word? Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my youth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hands, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and I will give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted." This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Well, Isaiah 49 is the second of four specific prophecies throughout Isaiah that are called the servant songs. And these servant songs, they are proclamations of hope about one day someone who will come to restore Israel, one who will come to deliver them from oppression and to set captives free, which is the very thing they are longing for in their current situation of being under Babylonian rule. This deliverance, it will come in a very physical and a more immediate sense by way of a pagan ruler who God has appointed named Cyrus and his empire, the Persian Empire, which, as one commentator states, is the very thing that fills the natural landscape of Isaiah's mind in this prophecy here. But in a more eternal sense, the servant being spoken of here will not come as a conquering king who will rule with an iron fist over the nations, but as a suffering savior and a servant to the nations. In verse 1 through 6 of chapter 49, Isaiah prophesies words as coming right from the mouth of the servant himself, one whose mouth is like a sharp sword, who was a polished arrow in the quiver of God, which was the weapon of day that had the furthest reach. And that is necessary because this servant would not only bring the preserved of Israel back, for as we see in verse 6, that would be too light a thing for a servant such of this nature, but this servant will be a light to all the nations, all peoples. And he will not just bring salvation, but he himself will be salvation from God. that his covenant of grace and his kingdom might now reach to the very end of the earth. This is the servant who will come. This is the servant prophesied of that Israel will one day know as the Messiah. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world." What the writer of Hebrews shows us here, wants us to know, is that on this side of the cross, we know who the servant in Isaiah 49 is. We know all that he came to accomplish. We know that this prophecy is drenched with the aroma of Christ, the one born to live a perfect life, to suffer a wrath-bearing death for the sins of the world, and to raise gloriously to new life forever to intercede for all those who would follow him in faith and in love. We know this, but they didn't. Israel had no idea that that's how their king would come. And we see in our text and throughout the Old Testament, it was not the king or the kingdom that they actually wanted. What the book of Isaiah shows us is that they really just wanted God to deliver them from their circumstances, to prove that he had not gone silent on them, that he was going to still remain faithful to his promise, even if they didn't understand what those promises actually were. They had an expectation of one who would come and restore them as a thriving nation, who would deliver them out of Babylonian captivity, who would pull them out from under the rule and the reign of that kingdom, and who would build for them a new earthly kingdom. So yes, they wanted peace. They wanted freedom. They longed for restoration. The problem is that they wanted to have it for themselves when what they really needed to have was it from themselves. And that's the reality for each of us today. We are actually no different. I think many times that when we think about Israel throughout the Old Testament, that we do so kind of like we're looking out our back window at a bunch of dummies who just can't seem to get it right. They just keep messing up. They just keep going down the same road time and time again. They just can't understand for some reason. But what we need to understand is that it's not actually a window we are looking out of, but a mirror that we're peering into. Right? Israel merely shows us the very problem that we all have. The Apostle Paul, he addresses this problem for all of us in Romans 3:10. He says this. He says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands." And then he says this, "No one seeks for God." No one seeks for God. And that is our real problem. We have no problem seeking after all the things that come with the kingdom of God. We long for those things, for peace, for joy, for fulfillment in life. Desiring the things of the kingdom, that's not our problem. The struggle is much worse. It's that we don't desire the God of the kingdom. No one seeks after God. No one wants for God. No one longs for God on their own. And that's what we need to have changed in us. That's what Israel needed to have changed in them. And until it's changed, we are completely imprisoned to seeking after our own kingdom of self. That is what sin has done to each of us. It has imprisoned us to seeking after our own personal rule and reign over our lives. And even those who are in Christ still feel the remnants of that, if we're honest. I know that I do. I don't know if anything makes me feel it more, though, than going through the TSA line at the airport. Thankfully, I don't fly much, but gosh, I don't know what the interview process is for those guys, but one of the questions must be, like, are you a generally grumpy person that just likes telling people what to do? Because Because that has to be one of the questions. If you work for TSA in here, I love you. I just don't want to hang out with you, all right? Awful things rise up in my heart when going through the line at TSA. Things that really shouldn't. And it's because they're really pushing against my kingdom of self-rule. I don't like the way they're telling me what to do. And I would love to blame it on their tone and their grumpiness, but really what's going on is they're infringing on my kingdom rights. Paul Tripp says this in his Advent devotional about our kingdoms of self. He says, it's the inescapable, destructive commitment of every single person that was ever born, and it marches us down the pathway of separation from God and eventually to our ultimate doom. Merry Christmas. He says, none of us successfully avoid it, and it's so sinister that we easily see it in others but are somehow blind to it ourselves. It shapes what we think, desire, say, and do. It shapes our unwritten law for the people we live with and a host of unrealistic expectations for the situations we live in. It explains why we are so often irritated and impatient in the situations of our lives and why some of us seem to be perennially unhappy and trudging through life depressed. It causes us to want what we will never have and to demand what we do not deserve. It puts us at odds with one another and in endless fights with God for not living up to his end of our deal. Yes, the seeking of the kingdom of self is one of the deep diseases of our sin nature. The kingdom of self, our own rule and reign over our lives, is the kingdom we actually really, really all want and long for. But God's rule and reign is the kingdom we need. And therefore, God himself must be the one to come and fix that problem for us, in us. Here's the main idea that I want you to take away from our text this morning. I want you to leave with this morning. Christ came to be the covenant keeper we could never be, so he could lead us to God, whose kingdom we would have otherwise never wanted. Christ came to be the covenant keeper we could never be, to lead us to God, whose kingdom we would have otherwise never wanted. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says that Christ came, lived, and died so that those who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who for their sake died and was raised. Christ is the servant of Isaiah 49, the one who stands in our place, who sets us free from ourselves and who upholds us to the very end, not because we so desperately wanted him to, but because God so sovereignly ordained him to. Three things I want you to see about God in our text today and its implications then for us. If you're taking notes, these are three outline points this morning. It's that God chooses his servant, God answers his servant, and God sustains, or God keeps his servant. God chooses his servant, God answers his servant, God sustains or keeps his servant. Look back at the text with me. I want to read verses 1 through 7 again. And as I do, I want you to imagine these as coming right from the mouth of Christ to you. Words spoken by the Son that tell us something we desperately need to know about the Father. Verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Our God is a God of sovereign choosing. And there should be great comfort for us in that, because it means that nothing for God is ever an afterthought. And yes, that includes us, but it includes us because it especially includes Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, who is Christ. God's plan of redemption in Christ, it was not some sort of cosmic negotiation, but of his divine choosing before the world began. It was not him responding to our sin or to Satan in Genesis 3 with his version of his plan B. Right? This was always the plan. He chose us to be in Christ before the very foundation of the world, because he chose Christ to be the plan of redemption before the very foundation of the world. He specifically and he sovereignly chose the servant Christ to be a substitute for who Israel should have been, for what all of humanity should have been. That's what's taking place in this section. In verse 3, it's a bit confusing if you don't understand the substitutionary work of Christ. Do you see that there in verse 3? Look at it with me. It says, you will be my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say that Israel will be restored through this servant. But how does that work? How would Israel restore Israel? Well, it's because the servant himself will be the better Israel. He will be the new Israel. And not just by name or right, which Isaiah says in chapter 48, verse 1, but in action and in truth. And in even more glorious, he won't just be the new and better Israel, he will be the new and better us, the new and better Adam, like we sang together this morning. He will be the covenant keeper to all the nations, the covenant keeper that we all should have been. We don't just need Christ to keep the covenant as some sort of example to model our lives after. That would not be enough. We would just keep failing as Israel did. No, we need him to be the covenant on our behalf. God knows that more fully than any of us can even comprehend, which is why verse 8 says of our text today, I will keep you and I will give you as a covenant, as the one to stand in your place, as a covenant to the people. God chooses his servant, and God answers his servant. Verse 8 of our passage, the point of view switches here from that of the Son speaking to the Father to that of the Father now speaking to the Son. The Son who experienced the ridicule of nations, who felt that his work was done in vain, and yet who trusts that his right, that his vindication is with the Father. And the Father promises to him that it indeed is. Verse 8 says, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. The Apostle Paul, he references this prophecy in 2 Corinthians 6, and then he says this. He says, "Behold, now is the time of favor, the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." The Father promises the Son. He assures the servant. And because the servant has been sovereignly chosen to stand in our place, to be the new and better us, every promise that is made to him now becomes a promise secured for us who come to him, who are in him. So when God answers Jesus in Isaiah 49, he is answering us today. When God promises to help Jesus, he is promising to help us today. Today is the day of salvation. The time of favor is now for all those who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. The time of favor is now. And this means that the foundation of our hope is not our performance or lack thereof. It is not our consistency, our stability, or even our own faithfulness. The foundation of all of our hope rests on the faithfulness of the servant, Christ. And that should keep us from falling into the temptation of thinking that God answered us with salvation because of anything we did. God does not answer us because we somehow managed to make our way to him, or because we just decided on our own that we now want him, or because of how well we lived. He answers us because of Jesus, because Jesus lived perfectly. Perfect obedience and trust in the Father's plan. And he stands before the Father now as our covenant keeper forever. Which is precisely why the writer of Hebrews urges us who are of the faith not to fall away ever from seeing Christ in this way. For he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God chooses his servant, God answers his servant, and lastly, God sustains or God keeps his servant. Right there in verse 8, Isaiah says, "I will keep you. I will keep you." I want you to hear the great firmness in that promise. Not, "I might keep you," not, "I'll keep you if you get it together. You just try a little harder, you find your way to me, I'll keep you then." Rather, "I will keep you." This is really just a continuation of the previous point, because I only had two, and to be a good sermon, you really need three. God has a sovereign, unstoppable commitment to preserve, to keep his people through the covenant-keeping power of Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17:11, and he said, "Father, keep them in your name." And what Isaiah shows us is that the Father answers and he never refuses the prayers of the Son. If we are in Christ, we are called and we are kept by him. We are upheld by promise. We are preserved by God's sovereign choosing. His promise to us will never fail because it is ultimately a promise to himself. To Christ. God chooses his servant. God answers his servant. God keeps his servant because God is the servant. God is the kingdom that we all need. And he is the kingdom that belongs to all who are in Christ. The question for us then is, how do we respond to that? What do we do with that? What do we do with that information? We don't have to guess. Verse 13 tells us, we rejoice. We sing. We sing because in Christ, the time of favor, the day of salvation has come. We sing because in Christ, the barrenness of our dead hearts have become pastures of new life. We sing because in Christ our greatest need has been met. Deliverance from the kingdom of self and into the kingdom of God. So sing, O heavens. Exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord, your Lord, has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Christ came to be the covenant keeper we could never be, so he could lead us to God, whose kingdom we would have otherwise never wanted. And the great news is that he is coming again for all of those who are in him.